As our worship celebration continues this morning, please rise as we hear these words from Matthew chapters 5, verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hear what the Spirit is saying. You may be seated.
Let us pray together. Help us, O God, to be still. Help us to be still. Help us to be still and to know that you are God. Help us to be still and to know that we're not God. Help us to be still and to be open by the power of your Spirit to receive whatever word you want received this day. May it go forth because of me or in spite of me. I pray this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. I've been dreading preaching this sermon for a really long time. It's a sermon about what Jesus teaches about violence. It's a sermon about the ways that violence is a favored idol in American culture. It's a sermon that challenges our assumptions about what creates, maintains, and assures our security. It's a sermon that's impossible to preach without leaving out important context and history and nuance. It's a sermon that raises more questions than answers. It's a sermon that's impossible to preach without stepping on everyone's toes. It's what I call an equal aggravation kind of message. In fact, in my preparation, I have found myself profoundly convicted and uncomfortable. But this sermon is important because it names an often unspoken but constant and pervasive challenge to those of us who try to follow Jesus. And it's appropriate that we acknowledge this challenge in these weeks of Lent as we here at Foundry seek to identify places where our hearts and our lives are not fully aligned with the way of Jesus, with the way of life in God's kingdom. So here goes. Violence is pervasive. It lives as a capacity in every human heart. It shows up in domestic violence and abuse. It shows up in self-destructive behavior. It shows up on the streets in gang life. It shows up in politics, in unjust policies. Violence shows up in kindergartens and movie theaters and Bible study. Images and instances of violence are everywhere, on our large screens and on our small devices. The devastation of war and drones and bombs are so prevalent in other places that the headlines here rarely get a second look. We swim in a culture saturated by violence. So what does Jesus teach us about this? The late biblical scholar Walter Wink writes, "The new reality Jesus proclaimed was nonviolent." That much is clear, he says, not just from the Sermon on the Mount, but his entire life and teaching, and above all, the way he faced his death. Now, some folks may try to challenge Wink's claim that Jesus was completely nonviolent by pointing to certain scriptures, perhaps some of Jesus' parables that end with wailing and gnashing of teeth, or perhaps one of Jesus' hyperbolic teachings where he says something about coming to bring a sword. But I have to say that Wink's assessment of Jesus rings true to me. I can't imagine any scenario in the Gospels in which Jesus did or would advocate doing violence to another person. Can you imagine Jesus carrying a weapon? Can you imagine Jesus beating the body of another person? Can you imagine Jesus calling for an airstrike? A key scripture is the one we heard today from the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to look primarily at the first verse we heard today, as that sets the context for all that follows. When Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," he's referring to Hebrew scripture, what is known as the Lex Talionis, or the Law of Retaliation. This was an attempt to enact fair justice among the people of ancient Israel. Wherever harm was committed, the judges of ancient Israel were expected to authorize the law of retaliation. It ensures, you see, that the penalty is not arbitrary, that the punishment is not more severe than the crime. One eye for one eye. Jesus names this, "You have heard that said," but then he turns it over. But say to you, do not resist an evildoer. The Greek word translated resist, antisteni, is most often used in Scripture as a military term, a way to describe violent opposition to an aggressor. Walter Wink concludes then that antisteni means more in this scripture than simply to stand against or to resist. It means resist violently. Jesus here is not encouraging submission to evil. That would run counter to everything that he said and did. He is rather warning against responding to evil in kind by letting the oppressor set the terms of our opposition. Perhaps most importantly, he cautions us against being made over into the very evil we oppose by adopting its methods and its spirit. He is saying, in effect, do not become the very thing you hate. Wink says that the best translation of this verse is, don't react violently against the one who is evil. The examples Jesus then gives in verses 39 to 42 of giving your coat, of going the second mile, of giving to those who beg of you, are very culturally specific illustrations of this core teaching of nonviolent resistance. Jesus teaches and models courageous, active, nonviolent resistance to evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. Friends, that is our call if we are going to try to follow Jesus. We are not to be doormats for abusers or to remain in a life-threatening relationship. We are not to passively stand by in the face of injustice. We are to claim our agency and stand strong in our dignity. We are to tell the truth to those with power and to name the pain that we endure or see. But we are not to respond to hate with hate or to violence with violence. Loving our enemies will take many forms. But you can be sure that torturing, maiming, or killing them is not what Jesus had in mind. It may be difficult but feasible to imagine applying this teaching in relational scenarios or even some political scenarios. But what about war? Are we really not supposed to respond violently when our own country has been attacked? Is pacifism the belief that war and other acts of violence are never acceptable? Is pacifism the only option for followers of Jesus? There are some who certainly think so. There are also those who believe that when peaceful alternatives have failed, the force of arms may regretfully be preferable to unchecked aggression and tyranny and genocide. It's up to each one of us to discern and to decide where we'll land. The United United Methodist Church makes room for both of those perspectives in our social principles, extending support both to conscientious objectors and to those who conscientiously serve in the military. But even so, our social principles denounce war as incompatible with the teachings and example of Christ. The social principles reject war as an instrument of national foreign policy and claim that militarization of society must be challenged and stopped, that the manufacture, sale, and deployment of armaments must be reduced and controlled, and that the production, possession, and use of nuclear weapons be condemned. While the debates between proponents of pacifist and just war perspectives are pretty fierce sometimes, one thing the vast majority of people agree on is that a world without war and violence would be a good thing. No healthy, well-adjusted person likes war. Veterans I know who have served honorably would never ever suggest that we should have more war. This past week, I spent time with a colleague who's a military chaplain who confirmed this. As I spoke with him, I realized that while military service can inspire acts of great courage and love and self-sacrifice, while there is powerful camaraderie that often develops among enlisted soldiers, the experience of war is brutal. We know the terrible consequences all too well. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, we know the terrible cost, but it seems we just can't let go of our reliance upon violence. The justification we use is that of security. Our personal security, the security of our families, the security of the vulnerable, national security. Do weapons make us safer? Does the promise of violence make us more secure? Have our wars increased our security? Regardless of what your answers might be, and I'm sure there are many, as Christians, we must ask, to whom or what we look to for security. A temptation is to fall into what is called practical atheism, where we claim to believe in God, but in practice act as though God doesn't exist or have any real power. In that scenario, we change the world. We are in charge of making things secure. We are in charge of making a more peaceful world. We simply have to get enough votes, or have the most weapons, or build the biggest wall, or organize the best protest. You see, regardless of where we may land on any issue, we can fall into the trap of making God superfluous to our kingdom-building project. And as soon as God is moved into an adjacent position to our own will, then other gods can ascend. And the God of violence and war is always ready to ascend. The God of violence that's in war wants to take over security detail. And friends, violence is de facto the God in whom this nation trusts. Police units look more and more like the National Guard. The gun lobby is one of the most powerful in this country. And weapons and military might, good old shock and awe, continue to be our go-to position and response when faced with outside aggression. Can you imagine a response to 9/11, for example, that was different than what happened? The fact that it can be so difficult and even impossible to imagine a nonviolent retaliation is cause for some reflection. I'll never forget the sign in the back window of the pickup truck I pulled up behind at a red light in Rockville, Maryland, just days following 9/11. The sign read, "Pray today, kick bleep tomorrow." And I wondered, who is that person praying for? What are they praying for? I was pretty certain I knew who they wanted to kick. And of course, these many years hence, our Muslim siblings continue to be maligned and harmed. Jesus teaches us to pray for those who persecute us and to refrain from violent retaliation. Our nation doesn't really care whether we pray. But consistently, and sometimes in bold defiance of even just war principles, retaliates with violent force and makes us complicit, whether we choose to be or not. Regardless of your conviction, your prayerful, thoughtful conviction about the use of violent force, this reality presents us with an inherent conflict as followers of Jesus. It just does. So what do we do? You know, I tried every which way to come up with a zinger here. To throw in a clever twist that would tie up all these musings in some satisfying package. But the truth of the matter is that in the world as it is, there is nothing I can say, there is nothing I can suggest, there is no program, no tidy 5 steps to peace that will satisfy. It's just too complicated and too hard and too big. Thank God that I'm not God. God, that we're not God. There's nothing I can say or suggest that'll tie it up. So I'm just going to end with a little story. Once upon a time, in a world at war in an occupied land, God drew near in fully human form in a person named Jesus. And Jesus embodied that quote we love so much. You know the one. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And Jesus showed us that that quote is true and showed us how it's done and showed us that most fully on the cross. Jesus proclaimed a new reality, something the world had never seen before and could not even imagine, a reality in which the God of violence and war is overcome forever by the God of mercy, forgiveness, and love. While we claim to be an Easter people, we still struggle to imagine that reality is possible. And I just wonder,